1 Corinthians 15.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, reading from the NIV. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly in the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? If I die every day, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives a body that he has determined, and each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is of another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, and the stars another,
and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is soul is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, for it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving being. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after the spiritual, the first man was of dust of the earth, and the second man was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been raised and clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of death is law. But thanks to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
That is God's word. Thanks. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we just thank you for this day that we can remember the victory and the power and the glory of your work on the cross and your resurrection from the dead, and the assurance as a result that we have for life, for the breaking of sin, and for the preaching of the gospel and the faithfulness of our ministry. Would you encourage our hearts, teach us this morning from this text. In Jesus' name. This is typical Paul, because Paul is explaining resurrection, and he explains so much that sometimes you read this passage and you're more confused at the end of it than clarified if you quickly read, right? So many things, but actually he's given us a lot of things that are very helpful by the through the Spirit. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to walk through this text and try and understand some of the things that Paul is saying with regard to the resurrection from the dead. Because we usually talk a lot about the past, right? The gospel, salvation, and the present, what we ought to do. But we don't spend enough time thinking about what is to come. And so this is a good excuse this day for us to meditate on how those past realities of what Christ has done affect even the present and the future for us. And so you have your notes and you can follow along. We're basically going to just walk through this passage and see where that takes us. Understanding the resurrection of Jesus. And so the first thing that we really want to understand is what the Bible means by resurrection from the dead. What does the Bible mean by resurrection from the dead? And in the beginning of this passage, Paul, and really if you look at this passage, we must realize that 1 Corinthians is one of, chapter 15 is probably one of those epic passages that relates to the gospel and the resurrection specifically and its importance. So this is the text. This is why we are in this text the first time we have a resurrection Sunday together. It's an epic text. There are different texts that you go to that really explain, like for instance John 3 about being born again. Ephesians chapter 2 about the, again, being alive in Christ, what God has done, right? There are passages like that that really are one passage where you can get most of the teaching about a certain issue.
It is like that for 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is teaching about resurrection. And so in the beginning of this passage, we see, and as was read earlier, we see Paul speaking of what? He's reminding the Corinthian church, this messed up church, about the gospel. What does he say in verses 1 to 8? I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you. He's reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them. And what? How does he describe the gospel? You received it. You stand in it. You are established in it, right? And by which you are being saved. Salvation is not a one-time it's happened process, right? Salvation in the Bible is described as an ongoing process. You were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Now there are aspects of salvation that are one-time only, like justification. Justification is not an ongoing process. What does justification mean? God declares us righteous, even though we are guilty sinners, right? When we come to Jesus, God declares us righteous. That is a standing. That is one time. God declares us what we are not. That is one time. But then there are aspects of salvation that are ongoing. And we talk about sanctification, right? God is making us holy, making us like His Son. That's an ongoing aspect of salvation, as well as future. And we'll talk about some of those future aspects of salvation. So he says, the heart of this, the basis of your salvation, past, present, and future, is what? This gospel that I preached to you. And so the gospel becomes important, right? Doesn't it? If you hold fast, he says, I preached it to you, in which you stand, by which you have been saved. If you hold fast to the word, right? The word which he preached is gospel. So the gospel is important not just for unbelievers, but even for believers. Often we get into this thing, right? Array, gospel is for people who don't know Jesus. For people who know Jesus, what do they need? Obedience, works of faith, right? It's a messed up understanding. The gospel is what we need for all of life. Jesus and His person and His work and His glory is what we need for all of life. And you see texts like this that are the evidence of it. So now he begins to explain, okay, if the gospel is important, what is the heart of the gospel? And he says, this is what I delivered to you. As of, he says in verse 3, what does he say? It's of some importance. Of a little bit, it's kind of, you know, crucial. No, what is it? This is of first importance. Now when an apostle says, I delivered to you the gospel, it's of use, and of use not just for the past, but present and future of your salvation. And then he says, it's of first importance. What is he trying to tell us? This thing is the heart and soul of what we believe and what we proclaim. You're getting it? On this, all of your life hangs. And I deliver to you of first importance. And what does he say? Christ died for our sins. And you see this. Christ, three things. Christ died for our sins. Verse 4, he was buried. And then he was raised on the third day. But how does he describe that further? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You're getting it? Paul is saying the gospel is based on the truth of God's revelation. You're getting it? And the heart of God's revelation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, or in other words, good news. You're getting it? So all of God's revelation can be summed up with the heart of this message. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it says, as it talks about the gospel, Christ died. Why did he die? For our sins. You're getting the crucial nature of this. We looked at this on Good Friday. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Whose sin does he take away? Just unbelievers? No. It's for all the world, for all time. Believers, unbelievers, the only place where sin is dealt with is Jesus. And the establishment of that reality is at the cross. He died for our sins on behalf of sinners, according to the scriptures. And the accomplishment of that, the sign off that this thing has been accomplished, is the resurrection. So it all comes together. You can't separate Good Friday from Resurrection Sunday. You can't separate Resurrection Sunday from Good Friday. It's all together. And then he says, as a proof of his resurrection, what happened? He appeared to Cephas, and that was Peter's Aramaic name. It's Peter. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 people. So this is Paul writing maybe a few years after, a few decades after the resurrection. There were people still alive who had actually seen the risen Jesus. And he's saying, I'm not just speaking this to you and making it up. There are people who actually you can go to and ask them who saw Jesus alive. And in fact, he's one of them. He says, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Amazing. So, today there are a lot of people who deny resurrection. Oh, you fairy tale sort of people. You know, you believe stuff that isn't in fairy tale. That stuff doesn't happen. We are a scientific age. We don't talk about resurrection. We don't talk about miracles. You know, Paul didn't have that problem because somebody who would question, what would he say? Go and ask. They actually saw. There are people you can go. And if you don't believe my word, I saw, then talk to Peter. Talk to the part of the 500 who are still alive. You're getting it? Assurance. And in fact, even today, there are resources that you can go to. One of those books is a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Good book to own. And he presents, even today, there are proofs that establish that Christ rose from the dead, even though we're 2,000 years removed. Now, obviously, nobody lives who has seen the resurrection. But there are ways that you can actually establish this happened for a fact. So that's one book, just a freebie for you. So, we see, the gospel is of first importance, the resurrection from the dead is of first importance, the death of Jesus Christ is of first importance. It all comes together for your life. And one of the things that we need to ask ourselves is, what is this resurrection of Jesus Christ and what is this resurrection that Paul is speaking of? Because we see people raised from the dead even as we've been studying Mark. People have been raised from the dead. Lazarus, for instance. So, a few weeks ago, we looked at Jairus' daughter. They were dead, and Jesus, in his power, raised them up. Lazarus, come out of the grave, if you're familiar with John. The dead man who had been dead for a few days, probably the body was beginning to decay. Jesus calls him out of the tomb, and he walks out. Amazing! But that is not resurrection from the dead, as spoken here. Because what happened to Jairus' daughter later on? What happened to Lazarus? They came back from the dead, and then one day they died again. This is not the resurrection that Paul is speaking of. This is not the resurrection parallel to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Beginning, there is a difference. And the difference we can go to and find out in 1 Corinthians 15. When we look at this sort of confusing explanation here from verse 35 onwards. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come with? And Paul, you foolish person, you're asking the wrong question. He's so excited about what he wants to present, right? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What he's saying is, don't ask the question about what kind of body do they look like Brad Pitt? Do we look like Brad Pitt when we are risen? You foolish person, is what Paul is saying. It doesn't work that way. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. For example, now he's using this illustration of a seed. You take a seed and then you say, what kind of seed will the plant look like? You see what he's saying? You foolish person. You plant the seed dies and it's transformed into something totally something else, right? The seed propels as it is planted this thing into a whole new different organism, right? That's the idea he's saying. That's how you need to understand the resurrection. So he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be. You're getting it? What you sow, that seed that you sow, is not the body that is to be. It is the seed. You're getting what he's trying to say? But a bare kernel. Perhaps of wheat or some other grain. You see what he's trying to explain? And then he talks about different kinds of bodies and different kinds of flesh, animals and all of that. And then verse 42, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. You want to understand resurrection? It's different from Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is something different, something glorious. What is sown, he says, like the seed, what is sown is what in verse 42?
Perishable.
What is raised is imperishable. So, from that one statement, what do we find out about resurrection from the dead? We get dying is taken out of the picture. What is sown is perishable, finite. It dies. What is raised cannot die. It is eternal. You foolish person, don't think about the resurrection from the dead, he's saying, the same sense that you think about perfection, even the most perfect thing on earth. What is sown is what is on earth, which is perishable. In the resurrection from the dead, what is raised is eternal, imperishable. He continues. It is sown in dishonor. What does the word dishonor bring to mind of this earth, of us? Dishonorable things are what? Sinful things. What is it? It is sown in dishonor. There is sin in that body. It is raised in glory. There is no sin in that body. Salvation is complete in that body. It is an eternal body. It is a sinless, glorious body. What is this else he said? It is sown in weakness. Do you have sickness? Do you have pain? Are you finite in your emotional, physical strength? What is he saying? It is sown in weakness. It is raised up in eternal, sinless, glorious power. It is sown a natural body, he says in verse 44. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. You see what he's trying to say? The resurrection from the dead that the Bible teaches is not just being alive and never dying and the same body that we have. You foolish person, realize that resurrection means that when you die, you are moved into something that is eternally glorious. A body that will never die, a body that is sinful, a body that is powerful. You're getting it? Fit for eternity. Fit for eternity. That is resurrection. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus was raised from the dead? If you read the end of the Gospels, he walked with the two people on the road to Emmaus, and they're sad because he died. And he's walking with them, and they don't recognize him. He appears to his disciples. They don't recognize him until he reveals himself. You see, there is something different about the resurrected Jesus that takes time for them to perceive who he is. He was the first fruit, and we'll see this later, of our resurrection. But he was a resurrected Christ. Resurrected Christ. So, that is what the Bible means by resurrection from the dead. Now, the importance of resurrection from the dead. And we see three things about the importance for the resurrection from the dead. One, it is important for our faith and for the preaching of the gospel. See what he says in verse 12 to 16. Now, there were some people in that time, and you may know this even from Jesus' time, there was a group called the Sadducees who denied resurrection from the dead. They were here now is all there is kind of people. Let's not talk about what is past death, but we cannot know and there is nothing. That's what they say. And there are people like this today who don't call themselves Sadducees, but they call themselves humanists maybe. Right? Materialists. This is all we have. Stop talking about miraculous later on. We cannot know and science says there is not. Right? Just like that, in Paul's time, there were people in that church who were denying the fact that there is resurrection. So he says this. Now as Christ is proclaimed to you, he's talking, he just said, I proclaim to you the gospel, the apostles proclaim to you the gospel, which includes the death, burial and resurrection, and there are witnesses. Then he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There are deniers. How can you do that? And so he explains some of the implications of this. Why it's important. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You're getting it? If you say there is no resurrection, the big Venn diagram, the small Venn diagram, which is the main Venn diagram, is Jesus is not raised from the dead. You're denying that Jesus is raised from the dead, and you're saying these witnesses are liars, and you say this. And if Christ, verse 14, is not raised then what? Our preaching is in vain. Because what are we saying? That the gospel is of first importance. You are being saved because of the gospel. You are saved because of the gospel. You will be saved because of the gospel. And it includes resurrection. And you say there is no resurrection. Then our preaching is worthless. And what? If our preaching is worthless, verse 14, what you believe in is worthless. What are you saying? You're saying I'm a believer. And there are people like this. We call them liberals today. They say we believe what the Bible says to a certain extent. But there are additions to the Bible that are mythical, that are like fairy tales. And we have to derive the truth of the Bible by removing those things out. And let's just have the truth, the moral truth of the Bible. What the actual, the real Jesus they have these conversations about. The real, finding the real Jesus from the mythology of the Gospels. You know, that's how they talk. You know, you believe, but you say he's not raised from the dead. That is mythical, that is mythological. What does it mean about your faith? Really? You have no faith. Or the faith that you have is worthless. Why are you even talking about faith? Because now anything that really takes faith, you remove from the equation. And then verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if indeed there is no resurrection. You're getting it? Basically, what are you saying? You're saying that we, the apostles, are liars. We're lying to you. We're saying God raised him from the dead, and we're lying. You're getting it? Christ has not been raised. Apostolic preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Those who preach this are liars. That's the implication of denying resurrection. So somebody who's a liberal really is saying that anybody else who teaches this miraculous stuff is a liar. And they're actually saying that the Christian faith is worthless. Because we'll see what it means for salvation and what it means for last things, that Jesus is raised from the dead. So that's why it's important. It's crucial. Because it is that one foundation you break. You know, have you ever seen that game Jenga? Right? Those wooden blocks, and there's a big thing, and you pull, and you're trying to pull things out to see how long it will stay without falling, right? And the person who pulls and makes it fall is the loser, right? That's sometimes what these liberals are doing. If they're trying to pull out essential things to see how long, and actually what do you think? You take out resurrection, you might as well just pull the thing and drop the thing over, right? It cannot stand. It cannot stand. That's why resurrection from the dead is so important. We believe what God says, and there is evidence. There is evidence. Now let's look at the importance of resurrection as it pertains to salvation and what Paul has to say about that. Verse 17 to 19. See how it connects the dots. He continues, 16, if dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And now negatively he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Because if he is not raised, then sin is not really fully dealt with. He was just a man. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So first thing, you're still in your sins. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep, that's an idiom for death. Fallen asleep. Because sleep, actually death as the Bible understands is not permanent. And he's saying what? Actually those who have fallen asleep, if there's no resurrection from the dead, if Christ has not been raised, that's it. That's it for them. There is no hope for them after death. They're still in bondage to death. If in Christ, verse 19, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we are shorting hope that is alive. Most pitiful. Most pitiful of people. Most pitiful. But what does he say, verse 20? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised. So we go back to those verses 17 to 19. And what do? We reinterpret in terms of reality. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, what does it mean for your salvation? You are not still in your sin. There is victory. The bondage of sin has been broken because he is alive. Secondly, because Christ has been raised from the dead, what does it mean about death? Those who have died so far in Christ, we will see them again. They will be alive in that last day with resurrection, resurrected glorious bodies. No fear of death. Anticipation. Death becomes a gateway to something glorious. Isn't it amazing? Do you fear death? Embrace the resurrection of Jesus, and I'll explain exactly how that works out. But embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it means that death is not the end. We rejoice one day that all our burdens, all our sin, all our pain, all our aches and all our bruises, they will be no more. Connects the dots, isn't it? And then he does it this way. Verse 20. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does this word first fruit mean? First fruit is really like, I don't know, you work in auto. I don't know if there are other things. You have prototypes. You know what a prototype is? Before something is put into production, they produce what? A demo car, or what do you, a prototype, right? And you see that at an auto show or something like this, like that. And people look at that, and what are they saying? They're saying that there are going to be cars that have this technology that has been developed in this prototype. That's what Paul is saying. We are the production. Christ is the first fruit, the prototype. Of whom? The first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. So what is the hope? Just as Christ was raised from the dead, those people are going to follow the prototype. Do you fear death? Don't fear death if you're in Christ. Christ is your prototype. And how does he say it? Verse 21. For as by a man came death. Now he's talking about Adam. He makes it Adam Christ. There are two prototypes in history. One is Adam, one is Christ. And we know if you look at Romans 4 and 5, that all who are born in Adam, they are after what prototype? The prototype of sin and death. Because Adam sinned, what entered into the bloodstream of humanity? Corruption. And what is the end result of that corruption? In Adam, all die. You see, sin and death are connected. Death is the result of the corruption of sin. You getting it? So he says, for as by a man came death, in that same way, by a man. See, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is important. Not by a God. Right? The incarnation, 100% God, 100% man, is important. It is important that God becomes man so that he can be the prototype and supersede the bad prototype, Adam. So, for as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection from the dead. Adam died. Adam sinned. Christ is raised. We will be raised. You getting it? Then he says again, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You see the prototype. And what is your salvation? How is your salvation described? What is it to be born again? You remember what Jesus said? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That which is born of Adam is flesh, and it will die. But that which is born of Christ is born of Christ into resurrection from the dead. You see what is happening here? You see what is happening here? You are moved into a new nature. It is important that your nature, you see how the resurrection of the dead actually starts with your new birth. What is resurrection? We looked at that verse, right? What is sown and what is raised is absolute transformation, right? Didn't that transformation start with your new birth? Christianity is not just agreeing to, I believe that Jesus is God. That is not it. I chanted three times, now I'm a Christian. No. There is a transformation of you by God through faith. You see how it began? A transformation of nature. And the fulfillment of that is when you die, your body will kind of match now what has already happened to your spirit. You're getting what is happening. We are held back as believers because we are in this body of sin. But one day even that will be transformed by the resurrection. That's what is going on here. The implications for salvation. And so he begins to explain, and there are some implications. So we've seen it's important for faith and preaching. It's important for your salvation, the resurrection from the dead. Christ becomes the first fruits of what you are and what you're going to be. And then there's implications for last things as well. He gives this. Each to his own order. Christ the first fruit, you see, the prototype. Then at his coming, he's coming again one day. And what is going to happen at his coming? Those who belong to him are going to be resurrected into newness. Then comes the end. He comes, we are resurrected, then comes the end. How is the end described? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after what? Destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Verse 26. Why does he come? Really, he comes ultimately to fulfill all of his lordship. That's what it's saying here. Verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his or God's feet. This is what is going to happen. This is what is going to happen. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Only once all enemies are destroyed is he seen as glorious as he ought to be seen. You see that? So he raised from the dead. We will be raised from the dead. All of enemies, including the devil, you just have to read Revelation to see this, will be destroyed. Sin and death once for all. And we will stand in eternity before him, worshipping him, free of sin, free of death, free of pain. What does it say in Revelation? He will wipe the tears from their eyes. Free of sin, free of pain. He must reign. Death is the last enemy. So that's just a brief look at the theology of something. There is so much there. And so the question that I want to ask is, we sort of understand resurrection from the dead. It's a total transformation of us. We understand its importance for salvation and what is to come. So what does it mean for me and you today? We've already discussed some of this. But the first thing that I want to say is that his resurrection, those realities of his resurrection, begin to be real for you at your regeneration. Let's look at some verses. Just like it says in verse 45 to 49, thus it is written, he's been talking about this, it is sown natural, it is raised spiritual, right? All of those. And then he says this, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam, and Christ is described as the last Adam. You're getting it? First Adam, the last Adam is Christ. And those in Christ are connected to him, not Adam. The first Adam was a living being, a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, it says. Adam was fleshly when he was alive. Christ is spiritual. He's a prototype of the new things that are to come. That's what Paul is talking about. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Aren't we all like that? Aren't we all like that? Again, tie in with John chapter 3. You're born natural. And if you die natural, you will end up eternally barred from the kingdom of heaven. Because what kind of people enter the kingdom of heaven? Unless one is born from above, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, his resurrection means that you, following his prototype, have the possibility of entering, being fit by him for his glory. For his glory. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us what? To be born again. To what? To a living hope. Born again to a living hope. You see how Peter is connecting not just your new birth, but your new birth and that living hope that you have past death. And how are you born again to a living hope? What does he say? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It can't get clearer than that, putting all the things together. Paul said it, Peter said it. And God said it through them. What are you arguing about? What are you wondering about? Right? His resurrection's realities begin with your regeneration. Next, his resurrection ensures your justification. What does that mean? What does justification mean? What is justification? What does it mean to be justified? When you believe in God, you're counted righteous or declared. It's a legal term. You stand before God as a sinner, and what is the declaration of you? I am sinner. And I am wrath deserving. But what has God declared? Because Christ stands in your way, God doesn't see you, but He sees Christ, and He puts the stamp on you as what? Righteous. Righteous. That is the meaning of justification. To be declared righteous, even though we are not. It's a declaration. It's a legal declaration because of what Christ has done. Because of His death and resurrection. Look at Romans 4:25 and how He puts it. Romans chapter 4 and 25 says what? Verse 23, but the words it was counted to him as righteousness, speaking of Abraham, were not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. Talk about Abraham believed in God, it was counted to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous. This is thousands of years before even Christ appeared on the earth. And Paul is saying, the words it was counted to him, it was not just written for Abraham's sake, right? It was written after Abraham died by Moses. And he says, actually, it was for us also. Because the same principle applies. Believe in God and He counts your faith to you as righteousness. And he says, but for us also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised, why? For our justification. He was delivered for our trespasses. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. And what does that mean? What is the resurrection important? We know He died, right? And we talked about this on Good Friday, the substitutionary death, the sacrificial death of Christ. He is the Lamb who dies in our place, who deals with our sin. But because He is raised again, how are we justified? Because who is the one doing the justification? God the Father. God the Father. And by the resurrection of the dead, what is God saying about the work of Christ? Who does the resurrection from the dead? It says, God raised him up. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15 also, verse 15, we testified about God that He raised Christ. God raised Christ from the dead. Right? The Father is said to have raised Christ from the dead. What is God doing? He is approving, His stamp of approval by the power that He raised Christ from the dead is on His Son. His stamp of approval is on His Son, and for those who believe, His stamp of approval, or in other words, justification, is on them. His resurrection, the realities of it begin with our regeneration. His resurrection ensures our justification. His resurrection secures your own resurrection. Glory in this, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at this. Look at this. Let it get chills up your spine as you think about death. Something that often causes us to be afraid. But if you believe in Jesus, this is the reality. I'll read actually from verse 46. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, is Adam. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. But this is not true anymore of those who believe in Jesus. As is the man of heaven, this is the reality, so also are those not from heaven but of heaven. What is he saying? We didn't come from heaven, we came from the dust. But because we believe, now what is the new description of us? Our belonging, our citizenship is now heavenly. We are no longer of the dust. Dust to dust is not the reality for me. Dust to glory is the reality. And what does he say? Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust by our birth, so also we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. You, brother and sister, have the stamp of the resurrected Christ on you, and the regeneration of your heart is the first fruit of that. And he says this, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself said that. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. This flesh and blood that gives you pain, that gives you sorrow, cannot inherit. God is going to tear it apart and make it supremely new. It will be sown perishable, raised imperishable. It will be sown in dishonor and be raised in glory. It will be sown natural, it will be raised spiritual. And the resurrection of Jesus secures that for your future. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, look, listen is what Paul is saying. And I beg to you, look, listen. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What is he saying? Jesus may come tomorrow and you are still alive. We may or not all die before we are resurrected. That is fine. But what does he say about all of us? We shall all be changed. The dead will be resurrected and you will be transformed, even if you live when Christ comes. When you are raised up to him, you will be changed. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of... How will it happen? I don't know. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What is the twinkling of an eye? I don't even know what a twinkling of an eye is. Because there it is gone. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. And he gives the reason. For this perishable body must put on. It's not might put on. It's not it should put on. But this is the reality if you are in Christ. Because he is raised from the dead, this perishable body, this hurting body, must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality, that which is not dying. And the mortal puts on the immortality, and when the perishable puts on the imperishable, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? We sang that, didn't we? O death, where is your sting? Think about this. Sin and death are connected, aren't they? At your salvation, what declaration about power did Jesus give to all the powers that be? That sin is no longer master. He destroys sin. When you die and you're resurrected, what message did Jesus give about death? No longer is death an enemy because he has conquered. Death is swallowed up in victory and sin as well. Isn't this great? His resurrection secures your own resurrection. But let's not be people who just look to the future because of our pain today. Paul says, be eager and love the coming of Jesus. Love heaven. Love to sing of heaven. And we ought to more and more, even in our group, shouldn't we? But he says, the reality means, for you today, there is hope and steadfastness. What does verse 58 say? Therefore, and what does the word therefore mean? Because of this, because of chapter 15, today it says, my beloved brothers, be what? Steadfast. Immovable. You're rock solid. You're not afraid. Sometimes we fear, don't we? And that's why we are inactive. Right? You go and watch or somebody jumps out of the shadows and shouts at you and you're scared. What happens to you? You stiffen up. You don't run, you just stiffen up, right? Like a lizard, right? Sometimes you stop as if the threat will go away. Sometimes we're like that in life because of the fear of death, because of the fear of pain. Steadfast, immovable does not mean immobile. It means what? Always abounding without stopping. Steadfast in that. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And what is the work of the Lord? Doing what Paul has been doing for us. Right? Preaching the gospel. Proclaiming life to those who don't have it. Don't worry about your families and what they might do to you. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't worry about your colleagues and maybe you lose your job because you are not wanting to make compromises for the sake of Jesus. And you're saying, Jesus is my life. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor, maybe the world will say, you're going to lose your job, you're going to lose your life, you're going to lose your health, you're going to lose your family. But what does God say? In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. He will reward it. He will reward it. And what does that mean about our faith? What does it mean to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in light of the resurrection of the dead? Not just Jesus' resurrection in us, but our own resurrection. Have you ever played a computer game? Like one of those shooter games? Do you do those games and are you afraid of dying? Maybe the first few times, but really afterwards what? Because you know, you have new life. You go and do stuff. You go on top of a building and jump off and all that kind of stuff, right? Because we have another life. There's a recklessness to the way you play that is not real in the way that you live your life, right? We don't run off and jump over buildings because you know it's going to hurt and bad things are going to happen if we are doing it. What Paul is saying is this. He's not saying be reckless with your life. He's saying be reckless with your faith for Jesus Christ. Live your life in such a way that it does not make sense. People say, you're most to be pitied. You're wasting your life. But you say, no, I believe that God is going to raise me from the dead one day. And so I can live in full abandon to Him today. And John Piper said it once. I remember him saying, I was there in that message. He said, live your life in such a way that makes no sense unless there is a resurrection from the dead. I'll say that again. Live your life in such a way that makes no sense to anybody unless there is a resurrection from the dead. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord the labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at these glorious truths. We've not been able to deal with them sufficiently in our time. So we thank you for the hope that we have, for the end of pain, for the end of sorrow, and the end of sin, for the beginning of our new life in you that began at regeneration, for the hope that is to come. But we thank you for the assurance we have for today that we do not need to be bogged down in immobility because of our pain and sorrow and fear, knowing that our labor is not in vain. So help us be reckless with our faith, abandoned to God, because we love you and we know that you will reward our labors one day. And nothing can destroy us because we are secure in you. Thank you, Jesus, for this day and the glory that we can experience. We thank you that our hope is great for the people that you desire to save, that the people that you have connected us, that we have even prayed for today, who don't know you. This great hope can be the same for them if you will it. And we ask that you would will it and you would save so that they can join us in worship. And help us now, Jesus, as we worship in our last sermon, Jesus.